Thank you for those, Kathy, and I trust that we do often praise him, for he is truly worthy of our praise. Let's move to 2 Timothy chapter 2, moving on in our study, Believers in the Last Days, as we look at the book of 2 Timothy, and kind of with that a little bit of a focus, if you will, for Paul is instructing Timothy in the latter days, and we continue to be in those latter days. But we'll be looking at just verses 1 and 2 as we look at this tonight. We'll be looking at some practical illustrations that Paul uses to get across to Timothy how he is to minister to the flock that God has entrusted in his care, and ultimately for me as well, since he's talking to pastors, Pastor Timothy, and we call this one of the pastoral epistles. And so he turns his attention now to, you know, Timothy's own ministry and in essence how he should be conducting it. So let's pick it up at verse 1. It says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." We have, again, Paul noting that therefore. What is the therefore? Therefore? Reminding him of what he's already noted in chapter 1, because of these things, because of his background, the influence that his grandmother and his mother had in the faith, the teachings that have already been called upon, that Paul has laid forth, because of those things, they're there. "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And so we see the minister as a teacher, as we come to these two verses, just to kind of give us a little heads up for the coming next several Wednesday nights. The minister as a soldier, the minister as an athlete, the minister as a farmer, as Paul uses these illustrations to help relate spiritual truths to us by reaching into the everyday world that we live in and seeing some spiritual insight that can be gained from them. And here we have a teacher, as we see particularly in verse 2. But he tells them to be strong in grace. Paul reflects on the years that they had known each other and the bond that they had. Again, he notes Timothy, a son. We already saw him in verse 2 of chapter 1, "My dearly beloved son." And bringing that back, "Thou therefore, my son," again, remembering that bond that they have, the strength of that bond that they have in Christ, the relationship that they've had for, again, several decades now, that they have known each other, they've ministered together, and Paul is bringing this up, noting that, and telling him and encouraging him then to be strong in the grace. This verb here, to be strong, is an imperative. It's a command. It's an interesting that he uses it in the passive voice. Do we remember in stuff that we've touched on before, the passive voice is what? I know, quiz time on Wednesday night. The active voice means the subject is doing the action of the verb. I hit the ball. I was hit by the ball. Was I the one doing the action of the verb? No. The action of the verb was being acted upon me. That's the passive voice. It's interesting that he notes this, because we want to be strong, don't we? And Paul is noting to Timothy, Timothy, the strength doesn't come from you. Where does it come from? It comes from God. Any work that we do for Christ, we have to have his strength. It has to be in him. He has to be the one to empower us. Because otherwise, if we're doing it in our strength, we will fail. And so I think it is very purposely, yes, why we have this in this passive voice, reminding Timothy, it's not in your strength, Timothy. It's in God's strength. The work that you're doing is God's work. And many have considered, and I would certainly fully agree with that, the pastoral ministry is not an easy ministry. It's not something that I can do in my strength. Because it's a spiritual work. And can I make you more spiritual? I sure can't. I can open up the Word of God. I can preach the Word of God. I can expound it. I can teach it. I can do everything in the arsenal here that God gives us as pastors. But unless God uses the Word in your heart, it's not up to me. And I know God uses His Word in our hearts. And so when we can understand that as a pastor, as the listeners, we both understand that. It's not pastor, though I know sometimes we do. We will come up and tell the pastor, thank you for that message, and all of that, and I understand that because I was the one giving it. But ultimately, it was the Lord working in the heart, not me. And so Paul brings this up to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he notes, be strong in the grace. We'll spend some time there. What is the definition of grace? What's a short definition of grace? I'll put it that way. We usually call it
unmerited favor.
Why do we say that? Because anything God gives to us isn't deserved. God is a gracious, loving God. He is gracious. He is full of grace. His grace is all-sufficient. And so we have this understanding here to be strong in that grace. And so he notes that. So, you know, that short understanding of grace, as one definition puts it, kind of expanding it, and we'll expand it a little bit further, says, of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. I know, it's a lengthy one. It covers a lot because grace is a multifaceted wonder, if you will, that our God bestows. And He does it in a multifaceted way. Again, we'll expand this out as we look at grace a little bit further. Distinctively, charis, the Greek word here that Paul is using for grace, distinctively charis in Paul, that is, in Paul's writings, expounds the structure of the salvation event. The basic thought is that of free giving. In view is not just a quality in God, but its actualization at the cross, Galatians 2:21, and its proclamation in the gospel. We are saved by grace alone. It is shown to sinners, Romans 3:23-24, and it is the totality of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:1, that all believers have. To the grace alone embodied in Christ corresponds the faith alone of believers that rules out the law as a way of salvation. Charis and pistis, using the Greek words, grace and faith, together are in antithesis, that is, against the law. They stand in opposition to it. Grace is the basis of justification and is also manifested in it. Find that in Romans chapter 5. Hence, grace is in some sense a state, although one is always called into it, Galatians 1:6, and it is always a gift on which one has no claim. Ultimately, when you think about it, you can claim your gift, can't you? Sometimes you get a gift card. You know, you have your app for some place, and it's your birthday, and so they give you a gift. But you have to what? Go in and claim it. But it's a gift. Did you earn it? No. Usually in the case of that, you just happen to have a birthday. Well, do we all have birthdays? We're all here. We all have a birthday. Whether we're counting them or not, that's a different story, but we all have a birthday. But it is noted, you know, a gift is not something that is earned. And we note that here. Grace is sufficient, as we've seen elsewhere. One neither needs more nor will get more. It carries an element of assurance, but not a false security, thus leaving no place for boasting. The work of grace in overcoming sin displays its power. It differs from sin structurally, for it comes not as destiny, but as free election. It finds actualization in the church, that is, in Paul's collection, as he refers to the grace of giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Its goal is every good work, Romans 9:8. And in this regard, it poses a demand, Romans 6:1, yet in such a way as to make compliance possible. To think that grace means libertinism is only pseudo-logic. Libertine meaning, hey, I can do whatever I want. I've got God's grace. So I can go out and sin because grace is more abundant than my sin. No, God forbid. As Paul will remind us in the book of Romans, you're not given that freedom in Christ to go out and sin. We have that freedom in Christ to live for Him, apart from sin, to the best of our abilities as He gives us power and strength. Paul dismisses the mere suggestion of that there is libertinism with God's grace given to us. Again, Romans 6. And Romans is a good one to note that as he discusses those things, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Because grace is all sufficient. And we see God's grace given when we have sinned, do we not? Again, remind ourselves, we're in the book of Acts on Sunday evenings. Acts chapter 5, we have a married couple that connive. What happens to them when they're confronted with their sin? They drop dead. I'm sure glad God hasn't done that to us to this point. Have we sinned since we've been a believer? We sure have. And God has been gracious. And that grace has been abundant to take care of that sin and to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as we are reminded of. But grace, it is a interesting facet of our God that we find throughout the Scriptures. And Paul is calling on Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, relying on God, trusting Him and watching Him work in ways that we could never think possible. And Paul is reminding Timothy of that. Be strong in that grace that is in Christ Jesus. Look at what God has done. He's not, not specifically noting that, but I dare say that in bringing this all up, Paul is, as we have seen in the previous chapter, Paul has called him to remembrance. Remember how God has been at work in your life in the past. That's one thing to look at, but realize that that's in the past. And we can rejoice in it and joy in it, but it's not going to take care of today. Today we need new grace. Looking back at how God provided His measure of grace for us in those situations certainly calms our heart, strengthens us with the thought of the new things that I face, God's grace will be there. And it will be sufficient. And when we face that time and that moment comes, we can call out to our God. God, I need your grace. I need that enabling. I need that strength that you alone will provide. And so it is a call to remind ourselves of our reliance upon our God completely. Probably one of the hardest things we have to do as a believer. I mean, do any of us love to rely on somebody else? I mean, we just live for relying on somebody else to do something for us, to do it in our place. No, no, we don't. If anything, hey, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to pull myself up by bootstraps, proverbially, which can't be done. And we get hard-headed that way. I don't need, I can do it myself. May we humble ourselves and remove those kinds of attitudes, even on those things that we typically will think of, and say, well, yeah, I can do that. We may well know, have the knowledge and know-how. And it's amazing how God will put a little monkey wrench in there and say, you know what? Yeah, you know how to do this, but I'm going to throw a little twist in it so that I get your attention. How many of us have worked on things that we didn't even really need to think about how to work on it, and yet something came up in the midst of it that just said, stop. This isn't going as you planned. And what did we do? Our first resort should be then to pray and talk to our God about this. Rather than give it some deeper thought, step back, complain about it maybe, depending on what the situation is. Take it to God. That's why it came to a stop. God wants your attention. He has the solution. And He will guide you to it. I know, because I've seen it happen in my life many times over. Even in the simple mundane things that, again, we don't even think about addressing and you know, double take on it. Yeah, I can do this, fine, you know. But something happens that causes us to stop because it didn't work like it did last time. Because God wants our attention. He wants our reliance upon Him. Because He knows far better than we do. And so Paul brings this up to Timothy to look to God. He has the grace. He will take care of things for you, but you must come to Him. And so Paul brings that forward to him that, you know, the source of all of this is our Lord Jesus Christ. What He has done for us in the salvation that we have through Him. It is amazing to stop and as you read through the Scriptures and see all those aspects. I don't know that I've said it here, but I have often thought of our salvation as being a brilliant cut diamond. A brilliant cut diamond has all sorts of faces on it, facets, that have been cut and polished to make the brilliance of that diamond just come out. That is our salvation. That is Christ. He's at the very heart of this. He is the one that has the brilliance that comes out of our salvation because he is the means of our salvation. And our salvation includes adoption, justification, sanctification, glorification, conversion. I mean, we have all sorts of things that are part and parcel of our salvation that we could, you know, figuratively put, if we could draw a drawing of a diamond and put these on each of the facets, you know, salvation, regeneration, new birth, justification, sanctification, glorification, and put all of these on there, and more, grace for that matter, and realize this is what God has done for us and is doing for us and will continue to do for us because he loved us and gave his son to be our substitute. And what a joy to consider that and realize that he expects this to go forward in us. He moves on as we come to this, that spiritual progress is expected of all believers. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God's growing us, maturing us. As Paul will tell the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And then he tells us about the spiritual armor. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." God wants to see spiritual progress in us. He desires it, I think, far more than sometimes we do ourselves. And he is always prodding us onward, whether we like it or not, because we're his children. And he's preparing us, ultimately, for a life with him in heaven, where everything is perfect. And he is seeking to perfect us now to the best of his abilities with this frail, sinful nature that we have to prepare us for that one day. And what a joy to be a part of that. And he does it through his word. So yes, I come back to that thought. Our nose needs to be in this book. We need to be reading it for ourselves daily, so that God can mold us and shape us and mature us and grow us. Ultimately, as Paul is talking to Timothy and noting all of this, he says, "In the things that," verse 2, "that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." We have a responsibility to reach reliable men, and I would say women as well. I didn't look to see which men is being used here, whether it's anthropos or specifically men, to note the gender difference between male and female. But in regards to the pastoral ministry, it would be yes to see men continuing on in the ministry so that the next generation can be reached, and the next generation can be reached, and the next generation can be reached. And we've seen that progress through almost 2,000 years now. This verse has been seen played out over and over and over and over. Paul reached Timothy. I'm sure Timothy reached others. And those others reached others, and those others reached others, and on down through the centuries it goes. God's always had his remnant. I know at times some people will like to think that that 1,000 years of dark ages, the gospel seemingly was lost until Luther and Zwingli and Calvin found it again in the 1500s. Well, they found it for themselves, yes. Luther and going to be a teacher at a college and teaching the book of Romans, and for the first time in his life, having a Bible in his hands. As a religious leader in the Roman Catholic Church. And he finally has the scriptures. That to me is just really inconceivable. But he's given the scriptures and he reads, yes, the just shall live by faith. And he comes to see the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. Unfortunately, he didn't reform it well enough. Lutheranism was part of the answer. He understood salvation by grace through faith. But in amongst that time, there were still believers. It wasn't 500 years of or 1,000 years of no gospel witness. They were there. They were persecuted because they dare hold up the word of God against the Roman Catholic Church. They were considered heretics. But too oftentimes we think that was gone. No, that history is there. This principle stays in place. It always has. It always will. God always has his few in every generation. And he always will. Because we seek to fulfill what he's told us to do, and that is this verse. And the same things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so we see it within the framework of our church. As we see our young people come up and grow up in our church, we teach them, we first reach them with the gospel. We teach them, train them, mature them. And I realize at times, depending on who that young person is, we may shudder to think that they could be the next deacons in our church or the next pastor in our church. As we see them little and we wonder, God can change their hearts just as much as he changed ours. He can use them just as much as he used us. But we have that to do. We have the opportunity to see that happen within our congregation and to see them grow and mature. And so, as one notes, this is ultimately discipleship. This is a fulfillment of the Great Commission, if you will. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples. Baptize them, teach them. We evangelize, we identify, and we edify. That's the church. We as believers reach out with the gospel, seeking to see those lost come to know Christ. Help them to come to that realization that they need to identify with their Savior who died in their place. To let the world know, in essence, yes, I am a believer and I am willing to identify myself with the Lord Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. And then as we come together and join as a church, we're here to edify, to grow us, to mature us. And so we see this principle laid out really again, because we've already seen it in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. It's just a reiteration of it in a kind of a different form, but it remains the same. To see the next generation of believers grow and mature, because sooner or later we're going to be off the scene and the next generation will take over. And again, we may think that a scary thing, but it'll be theirs to handle. The baton will be passed off. And they will be running their race. And they will be doing the same thing that we've done, reaching the next generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So may we take that time to do that. That's, again, as we look at this from, you know, the pastoral side of things, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. So that we can see this generation reached, preparing the next generation to come. And Lord willing, we'll see that accomplished. We'll move on into the soldier, the minister as a soldier, verses 3 and 4 as we come to this next week. Yes?
Can I ask a question about verse 1?
Sure.
You had mentioned that that's the passive voice.
Yes.
For the English words that say be strong, is that right?
That's correct.
Is there a better way, would you say, for English to translate that? And if so, how would you translate it?
The passive voice, which we have in English, obviously, as well as the Greek, that's hard to put into play. That you're because of each verb is going to have a different sense about it. I mean, here, be strong. You know, I was hit by the ball. We can add a word there, was hit, to help understand the passive voice. In this particular instance, I don't know of any way of translating this into the English to help us understand, without making it really long and cumbersome, to say you're going to be strong by somebody else's power within you. So the passive voice, thankfully for Greek or other languages, you see it in the language. We know this is a passive voice in the Greek by the way this word is written. In the Greek. In the English, we don't have that same structure, unfortunately. Yeah, we look at this and see, be strong. That doesn't tell us whether it's active voice, passive voice, because our English doesn't work in that realm, so to speak, readily, like the Greek does and other languages. Where it has that. So no, there's not a, unfortunately here are really a lot of other places where we could make a translation into the English to show that it's a passive voice. As much as I'm sure there are a lot of people that do and would like to, but with each verb there's differences in it, so you really couldn't really find that hard to do in the English because we don't have it in the English really to speak of. But good question. I would love to see that happen, but unfortunately we can't in large measure.